threatens.
Is the singularity near?
The military-industrial complex.
The truth is out there.
The seven mountains of the influencers of culture.
To be as gods, you know, catapults to propaganda.
From a mostly secure, undisclosed, split-level location on a cul-de-sac somewhere in the heartland of America, this is A View from the Bunker. Now, here's Derek Gilbert.
The principle of the pre-tribulation rapture is being challenged like perhaps never before, and that will be the topic of the next hour of discussion here. Our guest today is an expert on the field of Bible history and defense. He has served as a consulting editor for Oxford University Press. He's got a PhD in religion from the International Baptist Seminary, and he's author of numerous books, including One Book Stands Alone, One Book, One Authority, and Will the Church Go Through the Tribulation? It's an honor to welcome back to the bunker Dr. Doug Stauffer. Doug, good to have you today.
Oh, it's great to be on your program. I'm looking forward to just a great time of delving into the Word.
Well, this one of the reasons I really enjoy doing this program, as I think I've shared with you privately, is that I don't feel like I have had through the course of my life, and maybe that's just the result of choices that I've made and how I spent my time over the last 50 plus years, the grounding in the Word that I should. And so I can take advantage of these interviews to learn more and try to absorb as much as I can. So I really appreciate when someone like yourself, who's an expert in the Word, is available to talk about this. And recently we've done a couple of programs on other views of the rapture, the timing of the rapture in prophecy. But the pre-tribulation rapture is one that is held by many people who have solid scholarly credentials. And so it only seemed right, and I'm glad you reached out about this, it only seems right and fair to give some equal time, as it were, to discussing this particular point of view. Why do you think that people are questioning the timing of the rapture and the pre-tribulation rapture in particular more today than they had in years past?
Well, honestly, Derek, I could probably spend an hour discussing that, but I'll try to keep it into some points that are easy for the listeners to grasp. I believe it's a general lack of understanding. First of all, concerning how the Bible's laid out, we know that context always determines meaning, and you always consider who is addressed, who the audience is in the scriptures. In other words, some letters are written for the Jews. Some letters are written for the church. Some letters are written for the tribulation saint. And we've got to be able to distinguish between those. And when we don't, you'll have people doing things like applying Matthew 24 to the church age, to today, to us. And Matthew 24 is so far, probably the most skewed passage, even by those that believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. They'll take Noah and Lot and apply it to the church. That is wrong, because those examples of escaping world destruction have nothing to do with the church and the rapture. So we'll deal with that as the time goes on. Another one I think is, let me give you a little bit of an overview of, you have the Old Testament. We know that that's God dealing with the Jews after about Genesis chapter 12. Starts with the Gentiles first. Abraham then comes into the picture about Genesis 12 through about Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is stoned. You see a turning away from the Jews. In Acts chapter 9, you're introduced to a man named Saul who gets saved on the road to Damascus. You read about his missionary journeys throughout the book of Acts. He goes to the Jew first. Then he writes at least the next, he writes the next 14 epistles. The next 13 of them, Romans through Philemon, his name, Paul, is the first word in each one of those books, which groups them together and segregates them from the rest of the Word of God. And I believe that's where we go to get our major doctrines. So that's why we focus in on Paul's epistles. And then I would say the third reason, I think it's a sign of the times. The Bible talks about the last days, perilous times shall come. I think it's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But then it starts talking about those last days and, men are lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, and so on. But in verse 7, It says ever learning and never able to come into the knowledge of the truth, and mentions Jannies and Jambres, and that they always resist the truth, men of corrupt minds. I believe that's where we are today. There are people that, you know, don't understand the Bible because they think it's a sealed book. There are people that say, well, I'm not learned. Neither one of those is true, and, or nor a requirement for understanding scripture. So I think those are three of the main reasons why it is, along with, you know, replacement theology, covenant theology. Those are some of the other reasons why it's debated on the other side against the pre-tribulation rapture.
And those indicate replacement theology. The church takes Israel's place. Israel has no role to play in the last days. Covenant theology. Can you give me a brief summary of that? I hear that term. I should know what it means. But frankly, to be honest, I don't quite understand it.
Well, basically, they focus in on the covenants, and that the covenants that were made with Israel have been usurped by the church. They wouldn't use that word. They would say that the church has, you know, taken over those covenants. But let me turn to a scripture, Romans chapter 11, and show that those covenants still apply to Israel. Romans 11:25 says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness is part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." So if you have blindness happening to Israel, which starts in Acts chapter 7, and then you see it where Paul goes to the Jew first in Acts 13, 18, and 28, and he says, "Lo, I turn to the Gentiles," in each one of those cases, he was going to the Jew first, as was required. He went in the synagogues first. But he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. So that blindness is only going to happen until that fullness of the Gentiles, which is, you know, in the tribulation period. Verse 26 says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." That ties in with Daniel and the 70th week, which we'll hopefully look at later. But
oh, yeah.
So all Israel shall be saved, as is written, "There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." And then in verse 27 of Romans 11, it says, "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." Now, that sins is very important, because when you look at Daniel's 70th week, the purpose is there. That's one of the things expressed explicitly. But it says, "And this is my covenant," the Apostle Paul writing in Romans chapter 11, "unto them," not to us, but specifically in context to Israel, "when I shall take away their sins." And that's what's going to happen. That's what the whole tribulation is about, is them getting over this thing where their idolatry. Israel is very bad about idolatry. They, in Jesus' day, they worshiped the temple. That's why it was destroyed. I mean, they have, you know, and we all do. We all have it. But Israel specifically, you know, they have this problem, and God's going to deal with it. And that's a lot of what the tribulation is about.
Hmm. We'll talk more about that as we get into the program here. Just to lay a little background, what are the four teachings of the rapture?
Well, the four, I would say, major teachings are, you know, pre-tribulation, rapture, the post-trib, mid-trib, and the pre-wrath. But you've also got the split rapture, things like that. But the four major ones are pre, post, mid, and pre-wrath. And the one that's really coming along is the pre-wrath, which I believe is the most indefensible one of all of them, because, you know, what you've got there is you're saying that, you know, the church is going to go into, I don't even know whether I'd say it's the most, because post and mid are very indefensible too for me, because it's Israel. The tribulation is Israel. And if you start applying it to the church, you have mass confusion. God is going to turn back to the Jew. He's using us to it's here in Romans 11. I think that's where I just was. He's using the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. That's what Romans 11:11 says. "I say then, have they stumbled, they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if God's going to provoke them to jealousy, is he just going to do it out of spite, or does he have a purpose? His purpose is when the fullness of the Gentiles become in, he's turning back to Israel. And that's what the 144,000 are. That's why you have Moses and the prophets, which is Moses and Elijah. You hear about that in The Rich Man and Lazarus. They have Moses and the prophets. You hear about that, and it all fits together like a glove on the hand. And when you just Romans 11, I mean, if you go through there, that's just the only passage we've looked at so far, but it really explains a lot of those things that that make it clear. He is going to use the tribute. He's using this time to provoke them to jealousy. He's going to use the tribulation to teach them the lesson of, you know, can you imagine the mark of the beast and the abomination of desolation? And, you know, hey, you want to worship something? Here's the worst of the worst of the worst in your temple that you worship.
Hmm.
Boom.
Hmm. Now, the post-tribulation model has a significant following. There are folks out there who, in my opinion, and I don't want to paint with too broad a brush, but it seems like there is a subset out there that trusts in you know, God, guns, and gold, and not always in that order. And those are the I would presume that those are the people who assume that you need to prepare in that way because they think Christians are going to go through the tribulation and won't get out of it until, you know, at the very end. What problems do you see with that particular model?
Well, if you have, first of all, I don't have any problem with people preparing. Because
no, absolutely not. As long as it's for the purpose of being prepared to share the love of Christ when things get bad.
Absolutely. And also, and using what you have to, again, share the love of Christ by helping taking care of your neighbor who's not prepared.
Absolutely.
So I believe that we're going to have race riots. I believe we're going to have an economic collapse before the tribulation ever starts, although it could just be it's going to, you know, float the balloon until then. But I don't see that as a CPA. I'm looking at the numbers and saying you can't keep printing money like they're printing and continue to float the economic balloon for that long. So I believe in being prepared. I'm okay with people having weapons to protect themselves and food, for a collapse, but it's not for the tribulation. That's my difference. Okay, so the post-tribulation view problem is if the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation, all believers are raptured out, then you have nobody here with natural bodies to populate the millennium, and that's one of only many problems. You cannot have a post tribulation rapture by any way, shape, form, or fashion and still have people that are going to go into the millennium with the natural bodies. Because remember, at the end of the millennium, there are going to be people there with natural bodies that are going to rise up against Jesus after Satan is loosed for a season and he's going to destroy them all. Well, that's not going to be a bunch of Christians that are sealed with the Spirit of God that have eternal life. It's going to be, you know, people that endure to the end, which means that they don't get killed during the tribulation. Jesus comes back, destroys all his enemies, gathers them together. They're the ones that are going to be gathered together, not the believers, but the unbelievers are going to be gathered together and destroyed. Those that are left here will go into the millennium. And that's the picture of Noah, and that's the picture of Lot. The unbelievers are destroyed. And Noah and Lot, after the destruction, are still here on earth. That's why you don't use the examples of Matthew 24 for the church. Because when you do that, no matter how good it sounds, here's some people escaping worldwide judgment or judgment, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, you're messing everything up because mm-hmm. it doesn't work. Our examples are Enoch. Enoch mm-hmm. is translated. He never sees the flood. Methuselah is an example of somebody that dies in the year of the flood.
Mm-hmm.
He's the picture of somebody that, you know, dies in Christ, and Enoch is a picture of somebody that is translated or raptured out before. So again, it's a misapplication on both sides. I spend a lot of time on this. I am writing a book on it. I have a book that's out of print, called One Book Rightly Divided, you know, sells for a couple $100 on Amazon, you know, unfortunately, but, I'm going to reprint that. When I do, it'll be a dispensational prophetic book. And that's where I'm going to deal with a lot of these issues that, I haven't seen in print anywhere else. And listen, I read and study, everybody I can, especially those that disagree with my position. I study them probably 5 times more, 10 times more than I study anybody that agrees with me.
Just to challenge your own thinking, or?
Because I want to know, number one, what do I need to defend? And number two, what position would I need to change if they're right? So, I mean, that's the thing. I'm not reading the choir's material saying, hey, I want to keep singing like the choir because, you know, that's the least resistance. I want all the resistance I can get because I want to know that I know that I know. And I want to know, well, I give you an example. A guy said, well, if you believe in the rapture, you believe in a third coming because, you know, Paul talks about the coming. So I just wrote on that. We may get into that hopefully later on, where the rapture is a coming of Jesus Christ. And we talk about the second coming. So how does that relate? And, you know, without getting into it right now, we'll keep it for a little bit later because that's a whole nother subject.
Coming back to the idea of the post-tribulation rapture, and this is a question I've heard and wanted to raise with you, and in part because this is one of my favorite chapters of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15, which is almost a crash course in doctrine from Paul to the church at Corinth, and he goes into everything that he received about the basics of sin and salvation. But toward the end of the chapter, and of course, one of my favorite verses too, because it's kind of humorous. I've seen it on the wall of a couple of nurseries in churches that we've attended, beginning at verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." You know, ha-ha, referring to the kids in the nursery. But verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And this verse I have heard used to support the idea of the post-trib rapture because that's the last trump. And we know that there will be a number of trumpets blown during the tribulation period, or at least as judgments are loosed upon the earth. What's the difference between those trumpets and the last trump?
Well, I think that's a great question. I think the first thing I would do is clarify when it talks about in the twinkling of an eye, that is actually the changing of our bodies. That is not the rapture of the church, as some people say. So I would clarify that first. But on the last trump, you know, when you look at that, and along with 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the trump shall sound and the dead in Christ shall be raised first. I take people back to Numbers chapter 10. In Numbers chapter 10, you have the two silver trumpets. And these two silver trumpets have two purposes, the assembling together and the warnings or alarms that were to be blown. Now, what I'm going to tell you now is that the assembling together is the picture of the rapture of the church, and the warnings or alarms are the seven trumpets of Revelation. Here's why, you know, I mean, think about it. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians long before John ever wrote Revelation. So what you've got is that he's talking about the last trump, and they want you, you know, the pre-wrath guy wants to say, well, that's the seven trumpets of Revelation. Well, how does that work? I mean, they haven't even been revealed to the world yet, and Paul's referring to something that he doesn't even know himself. Not in anything I've read would Paul be writing about that. He's looking back at the Old Testament example that those Jews that, you know, would have read, you know, 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians would have understood. So I'll go back to Numbers chapter 10, and I'll start in verse 3. "And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to be at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow but with one trumpet, then the princes which are the heads of the thousands of Israel shall gather themselves unto thee." So that's a gathering together. That's what we're told we're going to do. We're going to gather together in Thessalonians. Now when you look at verse 5, it says, when you blow an alarm, then the camps that lie on the east part shall go forward. When you blow an alarm the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journeys. So that's two different trumpets. And you know that in verse 7 because it says this, but when the congregation is to be gathered together, ye shall blow, but ye shall not sound an alarm. So what does that mean? When you have the assembly, do you have a trumpet? Yes, you have one trumpet, but you don't sound an alarm. Now, if you have the assembly, and then you, in other words, you can have the assembly and there are no more trumpets. That's just them assembling together. If you have more trumpets, there's an alarm there. You're going to have the alarm trumpets in Revelation. You're going to have the assembly trumpet at the rapture of the church. What's the last trump of the church age? That's the assembly. Can there be more trumpet sounds after the last trump? Yes, those will be for alarm trumpets, which is exactly what Revelation describes those seven trumpets as alarm trumpets. So that's where this whole thing plays in. And there's a whole lot more to it, you know, but that's just in essence what I would differentiate between. Let me give you another one. In Matthew 24, let me jump over there. In Matthew 24, you know, again, this is the chapter that is most messed up by those that mess up this doctrine. Matthew 24, 31. Let me jump right in. You know, 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun's darkened. All right, jump down to 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the end of heaven to the other. Now, is that the rapture of the church? I heard somebody the other day as I was, you know, listening to him. It's the rapture of the church. Well, then you got a problem because 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says this. Let me jump over there. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. You know what it says right there? It says the Lord himself shall descend with a shout and so on. You know why that word himself is in there? Because he wants us to know he's going to do that gathering there.
Okay.
The Lord himself. When you go back to Matthew 24, he shall send his angels.
He'll send his angels, right. Okay.
So, again, you know, this is simple, simple, simple stuff. But, I don't know why people don't see those differences. They're so plain to me. And that's why I'm so passionate, because I believe in the truth. I love the truth. I want others to see the truth. And, you know, it's frustrating to have such simple things that are so profound they're missed. And there's much more there. Remember, I said there's going to be a gathering. That, we'll skip that. I got so much more I could tell you, but we'll go on.
Well, as long as we're in Matthew 24, let me jump to a question I was going to save till a little later, because this is it seems to be a good cohesive theme for this particular program. Beginning at verse 21, it says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be." Now, am I correct that verse 21 is referring to what we would call the great tribulation?
Well, again, I think that's a misnomer too, just to tell you the truth. Because I just saw this last night, to tell you the truth too. So, when you say that's the great tribulation, first of all, it doesn't say the great.
Right. It just says great tribulation. Okay.
Yes. So all it is an adjective before tribulation. Now, in verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation. How do you describe this great tribulation? Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. So there is going to be an increase in the greatness of the tribulation. But when I went and I looked at Revelation 7:14, it says, and I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. He said to me, they are they which came out of great tribulation, have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's in Revelation chapter 7. That's before the second half of the tribulation. So when we talk about the Great Tribulation, I believe we've done damage to the scripture, first of all, by putting the word the in front of it because it never has existed there.
Mm-hmm.
And secondly, because I think all it's saying is when you're talking about Matthew 24, Great Tribulation, it is like it never has been since the beginning of the world like this. But the first half is also going to be Great Tribulation because they came out of Great Tribulation in Revelation 7:14. So, again, you know, it's just stuff that if you keep digging and you stay on your face before God and you pray and you pray and you pray and you say, Lord, I don't care what, you know, what it costs me. You know, if nobody agrees with me and it's right, I want to step out on that limb.
Sure.
That's where I am.
Because you know you want to answer to the ultimate authority. You don't want to have to answer to people who already agree with you just because they think you know you're a nice guy or whatever. There's a strong temptation there, and I can relate to that. You know, from in a different context. You know, I spent many years in broadcasting, and there are people who just because they like the sound of your voice or they think you're you know a good looking guy or whatever. You know, they're inclined to agree with you, but that ultimately doesn't make any difference whatsoever as to whether or not you're actually right about what you're talking about. Ultimately, we're going to answer to him for what we've been putting forth into the world. And not you're right. Don't give in to the temptation of trying to please people because ultimately they're not who we answer to. I'm getting excited about this now because, you know, pieces are starting to fall into place for me, which again is why I enjoy doing this program. I just now for the first time realized that verse 21 comes after verse 15, which seems like, you know, simple mathematics, but that's me. When verse 15 talks about the abomination of desolation. So Jesus says, for then shall be great tribulation. Am I correct in this, that great tribulation that Jesus is referring to there is after people see the abomination of tribulation, which means the Jews seeing what's going on in the temple?
Yes, I agree with you that, and all I did was corrected that one thing on the great tribulation. But if you're asking the question, what is the timing of all of this?
Yes.
It is the halfway point by the time he's referring to Great Tribulation there. Let me do this. Let me run through some things, that like, you know, why is the tribulation shortened is right in these verses.
Exactly. And I was leading that next. So lead on.
Well, let's do the context first. So we'll jump back a little bit and look at verse 13. Three, sign of thy coming, the end of the world. That's the question. Okay. In verse three, he's on the Mount of Olives. He talks about many will come in his name. He says in verse six about rumors of wars, he says, but the end is not yet. And that's very important to see. You're going to have pestilences, famines, earthquakes in diverse places, hated of all nations for his name's sake. Many will be offended, many false prophets in verse 11, the iniquity will abound, love of many shall wax cold. Now, when you get to verse 13, I think is where the crucial things start. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, saved how? Well, I believe that's defined when you go over to verse 22, and except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. So this is physical salvation. And that is an important understanding, that it isn't soteriology. It is not, you know, salvation by grace. It isn't, you know, this is physical salvation for those that endure the end, don't take the mark of the beast. If they go all the way through the tribulation, they go in the millennium. Verse 14, here's the context. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, then shall the end come. The question is, what is the end? And the end probably is when Satan is cast out of heaven, 144,000 are no longer on earth, the two witnesses have been killed and probably resurrected and taken on to heaven. That's going to happen here very shortly because Satan is cast out at this time. And by the way, the clue is about him shortening the days. And let me deal with that first. It says, except those days should be shortened there in verse 22. And I want to come back to verse 15, abomination of desolation, also, but I need to jump over to 22 to explain the context. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. First of all, the elect in this context is Israel, my elect. I mean, that's what the Bible calls them. In the church age, the elect are all those that are saved. And then for those that want to be, you know, Calvinistic, I ask people, well, when do you become the elect? Before you get elected or after you get elected?
After.
After you get elected. Therefore, you're not, the elect don't get saved. The saved become the elect. And it's a simple, you know, Calvinism, boom, done. Booyah. No, there's a lot more. There's a lot more you could do on that. But, you know, that's a simple answer. So how are the days shortened? Revelation chapter 12, and I got confirmation on this last night. In verse 6, it says the woman fled into the wilderness. Now, who's fleeing here? You know, it says, you know, let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains in verse 16 of Matthew. Well, the woman is Israel. Revelation chapter 12 is the woman, the woman, the woman. It says, the woman fled in the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days, half the tribulation period. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought against his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth and his angels were cast out with him. I heard a voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice ye heavens and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. How did God shorten the time there in Matthew chapter 24? By allowing Satan to stay in heaven as the accuser of the brethren all these years.
Ooh.
You see, if Satan was on this earth during the whole tribulation, nobody could have been saved. Nobody would have been spared. But he kept him up there, and now he has kicked him out. And he says to Israel, you better flee to the mountains. You better not go down and get your garment. You better not, if you're up on the rooftop, don't even go down in the house. Get out of Judea. Get out of Jerusalem. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to give you wings as eagles. You fly into the wilderness. I'm going to protect you. I believe there's a couple other things. I won't go into those yet. Never mind that. Forget that word I just said, I believe. I taught this on my DVD set when I was in Orlando or out in Colorado Springs, and I was going to go into the hemp device and all that. It's going to destroy all nuclear weapons and all the devices. How will Israel stay safe there in the mountains? Well, because that you won't have satellites. You won't have nuclear weapons. I believe because they're going to use something like a hemp device to destroy all those things. They're going to go back to swords and staves and guillotines, you know, nothing electronic.
There have been a couple of interesting books written recently, and I need to do some programs on this about what would happen or what the world would look like after an EMP is detonated. You're right. It could very quickly take us back to the 19th century.
And that's what I think is going to happen in at least halfway through the tribulation.
Huh.
And that's how Israel's going to be protected, too, because, you know, if you think about it, one nuclear weapon would destroy, I mean, the satellite, how do you hide, you know, satellites and nuclear weapons and cruise missiles? No, none of that probably exists at least at the halfway point. But anyway, having said that, and that's why I didn't mean to get into that, but let me jump back to the scripture again. So that's how the time is short. because he's kept up in heaven. Think about this. Have you ever wondered why he's allowed him up there to accuse us and accuse us before a holy and just and righteous God? He did it because he loved us. He kept him up there. Think about Job. What happened to Job?
Right, sure.
Have one example where Satan is let loose on somebody, and I'll tell you what, I don't know anybody that could have withstood that type of losing everything and still kept their integrity and didn't curse God, didn't die. That's who Satan is. Therefore, God has kept him busy before his throne, allowing him to accuse the brethren. And at some point, I believe right before the abomination of desolation, he's kicked out. And when he's kicked out, that's when he kills the two witnesses, because God allows them to. Their witness is finished. And that's when you're going to have the abomination of desolation. That's when Israel has to flee. He has but a short time, and that's how God shortened those days. So having said all that, go back to verse 15 of Matthew 24. When you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Why? Because it's getting ready to break loose, and they're not going to have you just don't withstand the devil down here on earth. Let him which is of the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. Why is that referred to that? Well, because, the next verse tells us too, but pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Why not on the Sabbath day? Well, Acts chapter 1 tells us why. 1 verse 12 says, a Sabbath day's journey. Well, Sabbath day's journey is a little over a half a mile, so about 4,000 feet or so. And, you know, you can't, you know, if you're going to abide by the Sabbath there in the tribulation period, which isn't today, it isn't the church, it's Israel, and it happens on the Sabbath, you can only travel so far on a Sabbath day. That's what a Sabbath day's journey is. Otherwise, you were breaking the law. So, you know, all these things fit together. So there's the Sabbath day. And then verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Well, what's that talking about? Well, with Satan here on earth, he's cast out of heaven. That's when the tribulation is ratcheted up. You already have great tribulation up to this point. That's Revelation 7:14. But you don't have, but in comparison to the second half, the first half's going to be a walk in the park.
It's interesting how our assumptions or preconceptions color the way we read the Bible, because many of these things that you're discussing and describing right now make sense in the context of, am I correct then in saying that Daniel's 70th week is reserved for the time of Jacob's trouble? It is for the Jews. Is that correct?
Oh, without equivocation. And here's the thing. If you don't, if a person ignores that, then they have, they've missed everything. Mm-hmm. All right. So go back. We'll go back to two things you mentioned there. The time of Jacob's trouble. That's Jeremiah chapter 30 first. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 6. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. And again, you know, Revelation chapter 12, the woman, you know, travailing in birth and so on. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins and a woman in travail, and all the faces are turned to paleness? Alas, for that day is great, just
that
like
day.
Great tribulation,
yeah.
So that none is like it. And he says, you know, he says back there in Matthew 24, there won't be anything like it since the beginning of the world. The time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. He shall be saved out of it. Who? Jacob. Who's Jacob? That's Israel. Who's Israel? That's Israel. You know,
it's
as simple as that. We're saved from it. They're saved out of it. He that endures the end, the same shall be saved. I mean, you know, it's that crucial to understand the word, every word of God is pure. But he shall be saved out of it, the Bible says. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, and they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. And again, it goes, it can go on and on. The fool of the end of nations there in verse 11. But let's stick to the subject. So that's Jacob's trouble. They are saved out of it. We're saved from it. Mm-hmm. Now you go back to, you know, your question at hand. That's the 70th week. So here you've got, who did the first 69 weeks apply to? I'll ask you that.
I would assume that since we are beyond the period of Acts chapter 7, or the stoning of Stephen, that the 69 weeks leading up to the 70th week would apply to the church age.
Oh, no.
Okay.
No, Israel.
Okay. See, this is why I'm glad I do this program, so I can...
Yes. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to...
No, that's perfectly all right. I'm the host of the program. I'm supposed to ask the questions and not know the answers, so that's perfectly fine.
All right. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city.
Right, and the gap, okay. The gap between, and I can hear the audience already saying, you fool, that's why there's a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. Okay.
And you know that.
Yes,
so
all right.
It's just sometimes, you know, that's the first question I've asked you, and you probably don't have a whole lot of, people that ask the host the question, put them on the spot. Now you know how we feel. I understand your answer, because when I asked you the second question, it's like a no-brainer to you. You know. So 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to do what? There's seven purposes here. To finish the transgression, number one. To make an end of sins. Remember, I already dealt with that there in Romans chapter 11?
Yeah.
To make an end of sins. Now, let me read you Romans 11:27 again. For this is my covenant unto them, who? Israel, when I shall take away their sins. So you see, Romans chapter 11, verse 27, talking in the context of Israel, applies to Israel as refers to Daniel's 70th week. So the second purpose is to make an end of sins. That's the covenant God made with them that's expressed in Romans chapter 11, verse 27. And to make a reconciliation for iniquity. Four, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Five, to seal up the vision and prophecy, which is actually five and six, to seal up the vision and to seal up the prophecy. And then number seven, to anoint the most holy. Mm. All right, so if you break it down, you know, to finish the transgression, that's Israel's a nation. You know, they've transgressed God's law. God gave them 70 weeks, which is 490 years to repent. And if you go into Nehemiah chapter 2, you see where the decree to rebuild, Jerusalem was. And that's where this, you know, this, time period starts, this 490 days. There was a guy named Sir Robert Anderson that wrote a book, and he traced the whole thing. And gave the exact dates of when this thing took place. And the 69th week ended in April, I think like April 15th, the year 32, when Jesus was crucified. And he was able to, you know, go through the 170,000 days and show exactly the period of time from that decree. And he could tell you the date of the decree all the way through to the Messiah, the Prince being crucified. So let's look at this whole thing, and break it down a little bit more. Those seven purposes: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Now, if that's not Israel, we got a problem, because when you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, talking about the church, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So during this church age, we have the ministry of reconciliation, verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. Our reconciliation is already done. We're made the righteous of God in him. So to tell me that we've got to somehow be re-reconciled by going through the tribulation, even half of it, is ludicrous. That's Israel, Israel, Israel. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city. That's Jerusalem. That's Israel. The reconciliation is not us. It's Israel. So, you know, and again, you know, for iniquity to bring in everlasting righteousness. Well, you know, again, that same passage, who hath no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. I'm already righteous in Christ Jesus. I'm already, as a saved man, 100% righteous in the eyes of God. It doesn't mean I don't sin, but my sin's covered by the blood because I'm washed in the blood. I'm reconciled. I'm accepted in the beloved. And to send me through the tribulation and say, well, you know, you're just escapist doctrine. No, I'd go through the tribulation gladly, you know. Half of it. No, let me do that. Half of it. You know, if I just have to go through half, I'd be all right, because the second half is where, you know, it's really going to get terrible. But I'm not, because that's not me. I mean, Jacob's trouble is Israel. Daniel's 70th week, Israel. The covenant is Israel. And where you have a problem is where these people steal the covenants from Israel and apply them to the church. And they steal the promises from Israel and apply them to the church. And they steal the curse from Israel. Israel needs to be reconciled. And we today are provoking them to jealousy. I mean, think about it. You know, Christians, look at America, you know, a Christian nation is how we were founded. Look at England. The great world powers, and without us helping Israel, look at where they would be. I mean, right, think sure. about how that must make them feel as a nation. You know, it's to provoke them to jealousy, and God's going to turn all that around, and that's what the purpose of the tribulation is, so that they'll stop their idolatry. And there's more there in Daniel 9, and let me continue on because I think I need to. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem and the Messiah, the prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. So from Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, through Messiah, the prince, when he's crucified, is the 69 weeks. Verse 26, and after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and on the end of the war desolations are determined, and he shall confirm the covenant. Now this is the Antichrist, with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice, the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abomination he shall make it desolate, even of the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So the abomination of desolation is right there in verse 27, which is also what you read about in Matthew chapter 24. And that's probably when Satan is cast out of heaven, incarnates like Jesus did into a human body. And that's going to be his downfall, is going to be his pride. He knows time is short, but the tribulation's already been shortened because he's only here for half of it. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So it all fits together if people just quit twisting who's being speaking to. That's the distinction. Here's what you got today. You've got Jew, Gentile, Church of God. You are born as a Jew, born as a Gentile. You get born again to become the Church of God. In the Jew, Gentile, Church of God, there's no distinction in the church of Jew and Gentile.
Right.
We're all one in Christ Jesus. Well, that distinction is going to come back after the rapture of the church, because he's going to deal with the Jews again. To deal with the Jews with the church here contradicts everything Paul said. There's neither Jew nor Greek in the body of Christ. So again, if you put it all together, all the pieces, they all fit. If you skew one of them, and listen, I've rearranged the pieces 100 times and they keep coming back to the same puzzle. So that's why I'm pre-trib, because it isn't that I don't want to go through it. It isn't that I don't think we're going to suffer tribulation. We are. The Bible talks about us suffering tribulation. Tribulation worketh patience. Tribulation, tribulation, tribulation. It's just not the period of time called the tribulation.
So it's and when you look at it and step back and look at big picture, as I did when you said, no, the weeks have been appointed for, your people. Like, oh, duh, all 70 weeks, including the 70th week, apply to the Jews.
Absolutely.
Well, duh. Okay, that means that any prophetic timeline that involves the church remaining during the 70th week is necessarily starting with a false premise.
You just hit a grand slam home run.
Well,
you did. That's the whole thing. If we're here for any of the 70th week, then nothing applies. Nothing works. There is no covenant. There's, we're going to be reconciled. The 70 weeks don't apply just to Israel. But here's the thing. I'm listening to these guys. These guys are, covenant theology and replacement theology. And it's going to lead to these people. That's why they're starting to turn on Israel, too. And they're going to turn on Israel because their system's not going to work if they don't. And that's what you've got today. You've got the major proponents of a pre-wrath tribulation rapture that are now becoming anti-Israel.
One of the things that I consider most dangerous out there as far as a false doctrine is dominion theology, kingdom now theology, which is post-millennial and believes that Jesus doesn't come back until we fix the earth and we reconquer it in his name and take over the world for Christ. And of course, if you're doing that, then you are essentially eliminating the Jews, because they're either going to be assimilated into the body of Christ or, you basically put them under the control of Christians who think that they're God's government, these self-anointed, self-appointed apostles and prophets with all of the authority of the first century apostles. That's a dangerous belief system. I see one that's even more insidious, that is trying to strike a middle ground and lure Jews into a belief system. But, that's for another program. But I see what you're saying. When your eschatology is skewed, it leads you into some dangerous deviations from Scripture. And if it results in a belief system that puts you on the wrong side of God's promise to the descendants of Abraham, you're off on the end of a branch that's not supporting your weight.
And you're right. And even many of the early church fathers were messed up on this type of teaching, especially following 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. If you read their commentaries, many of them will go to Psalms and say the church, the church, the church. The church isn't in Psalms. Now you can apply it, but it's not your mail. You go to Isaiah and you'll see in the commentaries, the church, the church, the church. You can't find the church in Isaiah except by picture and type. Good men err. And what we've got is we have people looking at the anti-Nicene fathers, Justin Martyr and Arrhenius and Tertullian and all them, and saying, hey, read what they wrote. I've read what they wrote. There was one, the man of apostasy, I think it was Justin Martyr, and he says, the man of apostasy shall venture to do unlawful deeds on the earth against us, the Christians. So how do you go against him? I mean, he was way back when. Well, just because something's old doesn't make it the best.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, Paul wrote, he says, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. Now, wait a minute. What he's saying is there were people in the first century before he even wrote his epistle that were corrupting, and he said, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God.
Oh.
So to say that something is, you know, well, they were closest to the apostles. Well, Peter said he didn't even understand things. He said some things that Paul wrote are hard to be understood.
Yeah.
Daniel, the Bible says, the closed book until the time of the end. Well, guess what? It may not be here now and in the near future. It may no longer be the closed book that it's been for the church. And people say, well, then the church has been in darkness all this time. No, no more than Peter being in darkness because he didn't understand Paul.
Mm-hmm. And yet, interestingly, and I just realized this within the last couple of weeks, that when Peter wrote that verse, he also added difficult to understand as with other scriptures. In other words, he was holding up the writings of Paul as equivalent to the other scriptures.
Absolutely. And so you have people that'll go back and they'll make these spurious arguments of the church fathers. And I've read them. You know, I could quote you a couple of them. In fact, I pulled them up while we were, you know, Tertullian. Now, the privilege of this favor awaits those who shall at the coming of the Lord be found in the flesh, and who shall, owing to the oppression of the time of the Antichrist, deserve by instantaneous death, which is accomplished by sudden change, to become qualified to join the rising saints, as he writes to the Thessalonians. Well, why would he write that? The oppression of the time of the Antichrist? We're not going to be here. Listen, just because these people wrote that, they also wrote a lot of replacement theology, you know, which means that the church replaces Israel. They didn't make that distinction like they should have done. So to tell me that I need to go back and read these guys and say, well, you know what, if they said it, it's equal to scripture. That, you know, that is as dangerous as, you know, reading something Billy Graham said and say, he hung the moon. Mm-hmm. Nobody's, yeah. I haven't hung the moon. I can't be trusted to be 100% right. And listen, let me tell you, I know that first of all. I've written 10 books, and there are things that I wrote many, many, many moons ago that I learned more later. And I am always a student. I am somebody that is in my Bible every day, studying on my face before God, saying, God, I want to know. I'll give you the glory, the honor. I know it comes from you. And where there's error, I got in the way. Where there's truth, thank you, Lord.
Hmm. Well, you lead to what we'll make the final question here. And I know we could go probably for another hour easily and still not really delve as deeply into this topic as we should, or probably as many listeners would like. But You referenced the early church fathers, and there are some who will make the claim or criticize the pre-tribulation rapture because they claim it's a relatively new theory. How do you respond to that particular accusation?
Well, I guess I would say it like this. I pray and say, Lord, show me what to teach and preach. You know, in other words, I go in, I'll be reading my Bible and God will give me a message. I don't study my Bible for a message. I don't read a book for a message. I read the scripture for a message. God gives me a message. I've been preaching a lot more on prophecy of late. Why? Because this is where we are. Now, if I lived 100 years ago, knowing that it's 100 years ago today, how much time should I spend on the prophecy concerning, you know, the upcoming mark of the beast and the tribulation, if I'm being led of God? If I'm being led of God, I'm not preaching those things that aren't apropos to the time. So if you're saying, you know, not you, but if somebody's saying 2,000 years ago, they should have been preaching all this stuff over and over. No, first of all, many of them were, you know, replaced Israel with the church. It's in their writings over and over again. Therefore, they're skewed. And therefore, if they've done that, then when they start talking about things applying to the Antichrist and the church, if you just went back and replaced it with Israel every time it should be in there, then they would have been doctrinally correct. So not only are they replacements, Not only are some of them, you know, sort of covenant theologians at the beginning of it, but it's also the time. Daniel is a closed book until the end times. Well, why wouldn't they understand Daniel 2,000 years ago? Because I don't even know that we understand it all today.
Hmm.
So, but I believe either we are understanding it more, or we will understand it more shortly. Because if it's a closed book till the end time, it's opening up. And I believe, honestly, that, you know, like the 70 weeks, that's so obvious. Jacob's trouble, that's so obvious. I'll read you another scripture. My pastor showed it to me the other day in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30. Bible says, when thou art in tribulation. Now, where are we? Deuteronomy 4. When thou art in tribulation, all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn the Lord thy God and shalt be obedient unto his voice. For the Lord thy God is merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them.
Hmm.
He talks about the tribulation and the latter days and the covenant, just like in Romans 11:27, the covenant with Israel. He talks about that in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and I had never seen that until the other night when my pastor showed it to me.
What verse did that begin with again? Deuteronomy 4 beginning?
Deuteronomy 4:30.
4:30.
It blew me away. I told him, I just looked at him, I said, I've never seen that. And I have read through the Bible, I don't know how many times. I have studied it, and there it was the whole time. And it is an eye opener, along these lines. You know, here's the thing, Derek, you know, I can fight with anybody. I can take the Bible and shove it down anybody's throat. I used to do it. I don't do it anymore. I try to speak the truth in love. I try to help people to grow in grace. So I look at people that teach and preach post-trib, pre-wrath. They're not my enemies. Now, I may be their enemy. They're not mine.
Amen.
I fight a spiritual battle and, you know, that against wickedness in high places. My battle is not with men down here on earth. My battle is a spiritual battle. And I stay focused on that. Because, you know, I think, you know, we talked about debates, you know, at one mm-hmm. time, and, you know, my policy's always been I don't debate. Not because I can't, because I know the danger of debating. Debating is winning the argument at expense of the truth. And I also notice that the side that is wrong has no concern whatsoever for the truth of the scripture. And therefore, they're into winning the argument, making the other guy look like a fool. And quite honestly, I don't want to spend my time trying to make somebody look like a fool, especially if somehow they had an argument I hadn't considered, and I knew if I gave in, it would hurt the truth. I'm in a dilemma. So here's my you know, bottom line with all that. These guys that are going to fight against, you know, the pre-tribulation rapture, all I will say to them is, I will see you here, I will see you there, but I will definitely see you in the air if you're saved. And that's the whole thing. We're you know, the funny thing is, we're not even going to know. If we go into the tribulation, see, I'm already prepared, because I'm preparing for the world breakdown. If we don't go into the tribulation, which I know we're not, because it's all Israel. Daniel's 70th week, just like you so eloquently said, then I'm going to be caught up, and I'm going to be watching from a bird's eye view down. And that's how I study, like I said, I study them more than anybody else that I study. I study those that I disagree with, because I want to know everything they teach. I want to know why they teach it. And they all seem to have the same common errors. And the big one is Matthew 24 and, you know, and Daniel's 70th week, trying to apply it to the church. You said it. If any of Daniel's 70th week applies to the church, then it doesn't apply just to Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And the Bible says it does.
Hmm. Dr. Doug Stauffer, BibleDoug.com is his website. Is that where people find your books, Doug, or are there other places out there where people can follow up with what you're doing, where you're going, and what you're writing about?
Well, that is the best place, BibleDoug.com, and that's my main website. I do have a blog. It's KJV1611.com. That's my devotional book with my pastor. We just finished the first volume. It's now in print. But BibleDoug.com is the best place. That's where my six-hour teaching on God's wrath versus the pre-tribulation rapture. Those are five conferences that I was in Orlando and Colorado Springs. You were there also. Mm-hmm. Plus the two interviews that I did with you at both of those conferences are in this new, God's Wrath versus the Pre-Tribulation Rapture DVD set.
Okay. And if you watch those, ignore everything the host says and just pay attention to what Doug said.
You did a tremendous job. And I think I caught you off guard because you saw it immediately. So, I would not be concerned about that, Derek. And I believe that because that happened, I do things like that and I go, how could I have said that? And then I realized that God keeps us on our toes and keeps us humble. And he does that. But listen, he can trust you with it. That's what you know.
You know, and I appreciate you saying so. Thank you. You're very, very kind. And I think one of the things that I'm taking away from, as you know, we're preparing to move into full-time ministry now. I've been spending the last 20 years not in broadcasting, except for what we've been doing in our spare time, but in sales. And one of the things I have learned from sales is that you can how to deal with the being in a situation where you don't necessarily know what you're talking about, and to deal with it with grace. So it doesn't bother me much, but you're right. It will stick with me for the next time. So. And like I said, it's motivation to get back into the Word and study, and that's never a bad thing. So, Doug Stauffer, BibleDoug.com, the website, and brother, it's always an education talking with you. Really enjoyed it. We look forward to seeing you in person as soon as we can, and hopefully that'll be sooner rather than later.
All right. Amen. And thank you. And you tell Sharon I said hello.
You bet. As always, the show notes are at vftb.net. And that's where you'll find a link to Doug's website, BibleDoug.com. And also from that website, a link to his blog, where you can keep up with his daily writing. Still reading the book, or the Antichrist Before the Day of the Lord by Alan Kirshner, who you probably remember is a proponent of the pre-wrath rapture timeline. And we'll, again, dig into that just to get better educated about what that position, how it's supported and defended. But I will be honest, I have really not much interest in arguing the various perspectives and the various points of view. I will say that I am willing to defend a premillennial position. The idea that Jesus comes back before the 1,000-year reign on earth, which precedes the release of Satan for one final go. But other than that, I think we as Christians in the world that we live in today have better things to do than really get angry at one another over differing interpretations of when Jesus returns. This is a topic that's been argued, debated, researched, studied by men and women who are far more learned than I for 2,000 years. And we still haven't settled the issue as to exactly what is going to happen. There are those who are convinced in their own minds of a particular point of view. I have particular leanings in my point of view. But I'm not convinced that this is the best use of our time. As an example, I posted a note letting people know that tonight's program was going to be about the pre-tribulation rapture. And it took less than an hour for a response to come back that, well, great, we're going to have a show about deceiving people into the pre-trib rapture position. No deception intended. And I don't think you heard any intent to deceive on the part of Doug Stauffer. Can we just, you know, stop it? Just knock it off? I mean, can you... One of the hardest lessons I had to learn, you know, coming out of grammar school, elementary school, was that I wasn't the smartest person in every room that I was in. You know, in grammar school, big fish, small pond, okay, kind of a smart kid, nerdy, read a lot of books. Generally speaking, at or near the top of the class from kindergarten through eighth grade. Get into high school, whole bunch of smart kids. You're not looking at somebody who pulled a 4.0 GPA in either high school or college. That's been a difficult lesson for me to adjust to. Even 30 years now after college, I'm still having to remember, even in my own home, I can guarantee you I am not the smartest person in the room. That is a fact. And so with due respect to those scholars who have come before, perhaps we should all be a little more humble and gentle in putting forward our thoughts and our reasons for the thoughts that we hold. Because there's a really good statistical chance that you and I are not the smartest person to weigh in on any particular topic. And starting to throw accusations around of intent to deceive on a fellow believer in Christ is outside the bounds. So, and forgive my rant, just saying, and this I'm sure applies to just a very, very small percentage of people out there, and probably not even somebody who listens to this program. So please don't take it personally. Not speaking to you. It's that other guy over there. The big news of this week, of course, was the tragic terror attack in Paris. 3 days, really, attacks. 20 people dead, including three killers. As of this recording, January 11th, 2015, the common-law wife of one of the shooters is still being sought by police in Paris, at least last time I checked the news, which was about 2 hours ago. Magazine Charlie Hebdo, Charlie Weekly, a satirical magazine that made fun of religion in general, Jews, Christians, Muslims in particular, and often in very graphic and tasteless ways, which I guess is sort of a tradition when it comes to French humor, does not justify the violence that was done upon the people at that magazine or elsewhere in Paris. Really remarkable today, a memorial gathering in Paris of, by some estimates, maybe as many as 2 million people, led by 40 world leaders that came to Paris today to link arms and lead this processional through the streets of Paris, including Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and President of the Palestinian Authority, Mahmoud Abbas. They weren't next to each other. They didn't actually link their arms, but they were together in the line, included Angela Merkel of Germany and, of course, the President of France, François Hollande. We are probably going to see more violence of this type in Europe and perhaps even here in North America in 2015. There is a rising tide of anti-Islamic sentiment in Europe that goes along with the rising tide of anti-Semitism there. The people in France and Germany and England and Norway and Italy and Greece and other places are seeing nationalist right-wing political parties rise because they are tired of people who have no interest in assimilating their culture and becoming a part of their society coming in and causing problems. And that's a mild way to describe what took place this week in Paris. We will probably see more violence. There are already, according to some accounts, have been a dozen reprisals against Muslims in France in the last 3 days. Watch for growing political party, growing political power on the part of some of these right-wing parties in Europe as the year moves along. And if such things begin to happen with any frequency here in the United States, I think progressives who thought that the Tea Party, the rise of the Tea Party, was the worst thing ever, will have their heads explode when they see how quickly Americans swing to the right and turn against the political party, Democrat, that has pushed an agenda of open borders and liberal immigration policies over the last 50 years. As Christians, this is disturbing because we're told that there is no difference between us, you know, all who are in Christ Jesus, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, we're all one in Christ Jesus. Does this apply to people who most assuredly are not in Christ Jesus? Gunmen waving Kalashnikovs, shooting people, and then shouting Allahu Akbar? Yeah, interesting times and not necessarily pleasant ones ahead. More unpleasantness in the Middle East, of course, as the Islamic State continues to spread. And a report from Washington that there's maybe some discussion in the weeks ahead of sending American soldiers back to Iraq to actually fight. They right now are serving as advisors, training the Iraqi military to resist the Islamic State. And because the American military is just there in an advisory capacity, logistics for the Islam or the Iraqi army are up to the government of Iraq, which is basically corrupt and incompetent. Things are so bad that recruits to the Iraqi army literally have to yell bang, bang during training exercises. That does not bode well. There's also a report from Bloomberg this week that some of the military hardware that the American army left behind when we pulled out of Iraq is now in the hands of militia units that are backed by Iran, Shia militia units, who there's a Facebook picture that I grabbed a screen cap of a soldier in one of these militia units on an M1A1 Abrams tank draped with the Hezbollah flag. That's a disturbing development because some of these militia units, it is suspected, might or have been responsible for killing American soldiers in the past. So that raises the ugly possibility that our soldiers might be facing our military hardware paid for by American taxpayers. Not a good thing. One final note. This week, it really became clear after listening to Bible News Radio, Randall and Stacey Hart for several days. They talked about the story, a very tragic story from the Cincinnati area. On December 28th, early in the morning, a 17-year-old boy named Joshua Alcorn stepped in front of a semi-truck on Interstate 71, northeast of Cincinnati. And Joshua Alcorn, who is referred to in the media almost exclusively as Leela Alcorn, because that's how Joshua wanted to be known, as a girl, as Leela, in the media is honoring those wishes and the wishes of the transgender community, the LGBT community, where activists have apparently settled on Josh Alcorn as a martyr for their cause, transgender rights. This may be the next big issue that the church has to face. Gay activists have pretty much won the battle for homosexual marriage. It is now accepted in, 30 states across the country? And in many of those states, the will of the people in the form of votes or even amendments to the state constitution have been overturned by activist judges. So this may be the next step toward eliminating gender barriers or the definition of gender, which if you recall conversation that I had with Gans Shimura about halfway through last year, appears to be a goal of the principalities, powers, rulers of spiritual darkness, eliminating the distinction between male and female, which is how God created us. We see that in the Bible. Male and female created he them. And I don't think it's a surprise that the ultimate goal of many alchemical and occult systems is to reunite the male and female halves of our personalities into one androgynous whole. It's a way of destroying God's creation. Male and female created he them. Well, sadly, the parents of Josh Alcorn, who were Christian and who sent him to a Christian counselor to try to address his gender confusion are being vilified by LGBT activists, some of whom, one of whom, in fact, went so far as to say that the Alcorns threw their son in front of that truck and should be prosecuted. So that's the level at which these folks are willing to play. And we Christians need to be aware that this is what's coming. And, you know, for in my case, this really isn't even an issue that or a movement that I considered a possibility 3 weeks ago. But it continues to gain steam, apparently. And again, as Randall and Stacy pointed out on their program this past week, with audio clips from network news stories about the case, they are almost exclusively referring to Joshua Alcorn as Lila Alcorn and using the personal pronoun her instead of him. And meanwhile, Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie are being held up in the media as model parents because they are letting their young daughter, Shiloh, dress as a boy and calling her John because that's what she wants. Research from secular organizations like Johns Hopkins University, research conducted in Sweden by another organization, have indicated that transgender surgery, sex reassignment, is not the answer, that the rate of suicide among transgenders, people who've gone through the surgery, is astronomically higher than it is for the general population, which indicates that there was a problem either that pre-existed the surgery or problems that manifested because of or after the surgery. Bottom line being that surgery wasn't the answer, and that in children, young children especially, that in anywhere from 75 to 90% of the cases in boys, and I think up to 80% of the cases in girls, according to an article by the former head of the psychiatric department at Johns Hopkins, Paul McHugh, the desire to change gender just went away as the children reached adulthood. It just went away. I mean, you know, all of us at the age of 8, 9, 10, 14 are somewhat confused and very self-conscious. You know, I'm speaking now about a topic where I'm really not an expert, so I should shut up very soon. Bottom line is that those who have studied this issue, who don't have an activist dog in the hunt, look at the research and say, you know, this is not the answer, but this is a cause that has been picked up by the major media, and those who believe that the only treatment for someone with gender confusion issues is to start taking hormones or hormone blockers and then have surgery, which essentially amounts to nothing more than mutilating the creation that God intended. Be prepared. That should be on our radar for 2015, and we in the church should be prepared to address the issue with gentleness and respect, even if we're not receiving the same treatment in return. Coming up Wednesday, we're going to discuss an issue that is, it explains a lot of the things that are happening in the world around us, a lot of the things that just don't seem to make sense as disconnected pieces. Our guest has assembled those pieces into an image that doesn't look very appealing. Global transformation is being snuck into our local communities under the guise of sustainability, improvements in education, balancing energy loads, things like that, that by themselves appear sometimes reasonable, sometimes crazy, like, you know, Common Core, but as a whole, they are part of a larger picture called technocracy. And it's in a new book, about 250 pages and very accessible, a quick read. Was able to read it even around my schedule this week. Technocracy Rising, the Trojan Horse of Global Transformation. The author, Patrick Wood, joins us, and that interview will be posted Wednesday evening. The bunker is moving. We are in the process of painting and doing some touch-ups around here. We will be joining the Skywatch TV team down in Southwest Missouri by the end of February. And in fact, I'll be heading down there at the end of this month to scout out locations. Hopefully, we have an opportunity to do some recording down there as well, TV as well as radio. So more guests coming. We've got three programs that have been recorded and are in the can, as it were. It's not exactly the correct terminology since it's digital. It's not really a can with film in it anymore. Anyway, hosted by Gary Stearman, discussions of new books from great authors like Terry James, Dr. Michael Lake, Shinar Directive, fascinating stuff. And this really great author named Sharon K. Gilbert, whose book Ebola and the Fourth Horseman of the Apocalypse is still available at all major outlets. Those, plus hopefully some other guests we can announce to you very soon, and also some different places where you can see Skywatch TV. For now, check out the YouTube channel for Skywatch TV, and you can find a link to that from the Skywatch TV Facebook page. Check that out. Click the like button there, and you are qualified for a weekly drawing of some great books from Defender Publishing. A View from the Bunker is a production of Gilbert House and is released under Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives 4.0 International License. The opening theme is by Kevin MacLeod, www.incompetech.com. Remember, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Until next time, I'm Derek Gilbert, and this is A View from the Bunker.